The Shepherd Study, helping pastors discover literature to broaden their ministries. This week, we look at Galatians from the Baker Exegetical Commentary on the New Testament series. Our reviewer this week is Pastor Daniel Waldschmidt. Douglas Moo is Kenneth T. Wessner, Professor of New Testament at Wheaton College. Before joining the faculty at Wheaton in 2000, he taught New Testament for many years at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. Dr. Moo received his PhD from the University of St. Andrews in Scotland in 1980. His many works on the letters of Paul include a commentary on Romans in the New International Commentary on the New Testament series, and the article Law, Works of the Law, and Legalism in Paul, in the Westminster Theological Journal. Readers of the Shepherd Study are familiar with the circumstances surrounding Paul's letter to the Galatians, but it is always edifying to review. Certain missionaries were trying to persuade Paul's Gentile converts in Galatia to submit to the law of Moses. They especially wanted the Gentile Christians to get circumcised. Paul was horrified by this and wrote a furious letter to the Galatians, strongly urging them to disregard these missionaries, whom he considered troublemakers, false brothers, and agitators. As a side note, most modern Pauline scholars refer to Paul's opponents in this letter as the agitators, since that is what Paul calls them in chapter 5, verse 12. In a new commentary on Paul's letter to the Galatians, Douglas Moo helps us to understand the arguments that Paul mounts against the agitators. One of the main arguments that Paul makes against Gentile circumcision has to do with the time in which the Galatians lived. Paul saw the cross and resurrection of Jesus as ushering in a new era of world history. In this new age, quote, circumcision means nothing, end quote. Throughout the commentary, Moo helpfully brings this aspect of Paul's thinking to our attention. For example, at the end of chapter 1, verse 1, why does Paul bring up the fact that God the Father raised Christ from the dead? Moo answers that, by raising Jesus from the dead, quote, God has inaugurated a new age in salvation history, a situation that changes everything, including especially the evaluation and application of the law, end quote. More evidence that Paul is thinking in terms of a new age is found in chapter 1, verse 4. Christ has rescued us from this present evil age. Moo explains that, quote, New Testament scholars generally recognize that the New Testament language of a present age, Mark 10, verse 30, versus the age to come, Matthew 12, verse 32, reflects apocalyptic Judaism, which divided history sharply into two phases, and looked for a decisive intervention of God to end the present age and usher in the new age of salvation. In keeping with the typical New Testament perspective of inaugurated eschatology, Paul claims that though this present evil age continues in force, believers are rescued from this present age of evil, sin, and death, and find their true identity in the new age that has broken into history through Christ's epochal death and resurrection. Paul's point is that believers, with their sins forgiven, belong to a whole new state of affairs, end quote. By inaugurated eschatology, Moo means that instead of an immediate break between the present age and the age to come, believers live in what some have called the overlap of the ages. We still live in the present age. We still live in a world characterized by sin and evil. But the age to come has broken into this present evil age. Some of God's end-time promises have already been fulfilled, the resurrection in the case of Jesus, and the pouring out of the Spirit, Joel 2:28. Notice the emphasis on the Spirit in Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, and chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. So the end times have already been inaugurated, but they have not yet been brought to full consummation. Because the Gentile Galatians have died with Christ and have been raised with him, they belong in the new creation, in which they do not need to be circumcised or obey the law of Moses. This, quote, apocalyptic end quote, way of thinking, quote, bookends Galatians, end quote. In his outline of the letter, Moo points out that Paul begins with, quote, the cross and the new age, end quote, and ends with, quote, the cross and new creation, end quote. In the cross and resurrection, God has inaugurated a new age, a new state of affairs, and in this new age, Gentiles do not need to be circumcised to be part of the people of God. This specific line of reasoning may be unfamiliar to many Wells pastors, but it is really no different than when a Wells pastor says, quote, we live in the New Testament era, and in the New Testament era, the ceremonial laws found in books like Leviticus do not apply anymore, end quote. Moo shows that this line of thought has firm roots in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Of course, the agitators would have acknowledged that Jesus died and was raised, but they would have maintained that in the time after the cross, Gentile believers in Jesus should still be circumcised. Therefore, Moo says that, quote, at base, the disagreement between the agitators and Paul lies just here. How significant is the shift in salvation history that Christ's coming has inaugurated? End quote. But Paul's argument in Galatians does not have only to do with time, the period of history in which the Galatians lived. Paul's argument also has to do with the very nature of the law. The law is all about doing. It demands a perfect doing. And for that very reason, cannot save or justify. Moo does a great job of pointing this out in the commentary. Confessional Lutherans will readily agree with the following statements. Quote, the demands of the law, because they are ultimately impossible for sinful humans to fulfill, serve to confine all things under sin. End quote. Quote, the law, God's good and holy law, is in itself impotent to rescue fallen human beings from their sinful state and the wrath that sin brings in its wake. End quote. Moo strikes a good balance to account for everything in Galatians the interpreter needs to recognize that Paul makes both temporal arguments, the Mosaic law no longer applies to Christians, and more fundamental arguments, the law cannot justify because sinful humans fall short of its demands. Commenting on chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, Moo says, quote, in a way typical of Paul's argument in this part of Galatians, the temporal salvation historic argument of verse 17 is matched by an argument from principle in verse 18, end quote. Confessional Lutherans will especially appreciate Moo's comment on chapter 5, verse 4. Quote, grace in Paul reflects his conviction that God is free and unconstrained, and that all that he does for his created beings is therefore given freely and without conditions. See especially Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. By using this word, therefore, Paul suggests that the Galatians' flirtation with the law as a means of justification is wrong, not only because the law has been set aside in the new era, but also because the law acts as a barrier to keep Gentiles out of the kingdom. Pursuing the law is wrong also, or even mainly, because the pursuit of the law as a means of justification involves an attempt to find security with God by means of human effort, a doing of the law, that with whatever attitude it is pursued, it introduces into the divine-human relationship a nexus of obligation that is incompatible with the nature of our gracious God, end quote. Another thing that this reviewer appreciated about Moo's commentary is the insight that when teaching sanctification, Paul focuses on relationships with the Christian community. In his comments on, quote, the works of the flesh, end quote, Moo points out that Paul focuses on, quote, sins that involve community relationships, end quote. In the list, hatred begins a series of eight works of the flesh, quote, that are especially harmful to good community relationships, a special concern of Paul in this section, end quote. When Paul moves to the fruit of the Spirit, Moo points out that, quote, his focus is on those manifestations of the Spirit that are particularly foundational for harmonious community life, end quote. These insights are useful for pastors who teach sanctification in the context of local congregations. In commenting on chapter 6, verse 8, "The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Moose says, quote, "Human works that please the Spirit are indeed necessary for final salvation," end quote. I understand why he says that. True faith will produce good works. In Article 4, The Formula of Concord, the formulators wrestle with this question of whether good works are necessary for salvation. The formulators decide to say that good works are necessary because God commands them and because true faith will always produce good works, if it is not dead. But they refrain from saying that good works are necessary for salvation because we are saved by grace apart from works. Nevertheless, Moo's point is very well taken, that, quote, "While promised by God and therefore secured apart from the law by our faith and through the Spirit's provision, the inheritance of God's kingdom will not come to those who manifest the works of the flesh in their lives. In light of New Testament teaching elsewhere and Paul's own blunt appraisal of continuing sinfulness among the holy people of God, this does not mean that the kingdom is reserved only for the sinless, but it does mean that a consistent preoccupation with these sins, resulting in a life marked by them rather than by the fruit of the Spirit, reveals that such a person is not being led by the Spirit. Clear New Testament warnings of the necessity of putting away sin to gain eternal life must not be swept under the carpet by a one-sided and unbiblical understanding of justification by faith alone," end quote. The formulators themselves express the same sentiment as Moo when they said that, quote, "Men may be damned by an Epicurean delusion concerning faith as well as by papistic and Pharisaic confidence in their own works and merits," end quote. It should also be noted that throughout the commentary, Moo refers to justification as being, quote, "by faith alone," end quote. Even more importantly, he also talks about the time of justification and makes the point that, quote, "The agitators probably adopted the usual Jewish view that justification was tied to the last judgment, and in that judgment, God's positive verdict would take into account the degree in which one had done the works of the law." Paul responds that justification is always, whatever its time, a matter of faith and not works of the law, or of works of any kind, end quote. Here Moo says that we are justified, quote, "by faith and not by works," end quote, not only when we first become believers, but also when we stand before God's judgment seat on the last day. In his discussion of water baptism in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, Moo says that, quote, "It was not in and of itself a means of salvation or incorporation into Christ," end quote. It is true that, quote, "the benefits of baptism are received through faith. Unbelief loses the benefits of what Christ did for us," end quote. If a person refuses to believe in Jesus, then his baptism doesn't do him any good. But Peter does say that baptism saves you. This leads confessional Lutherans to believe that baptism is a means of salvation. It's not that baptism is another way of salvation besides Jesus. Baptism connects you to Jesus. We are baptized into Christ. Moo does say that, quote, "Baptism is more than simply a symbol of that new relationship with Christ. It is the capstone of the process by which one is converted and initiated into the church. As such, Paul can appeal to baptism as shorthand for the entire conversion experience," end quote. On the next page, he says, quote, "Believers enjoy sonship because in baptism they are incorporated into the Son," end quote. Lutherans gladly agree that baptism is more than simply a symbol, and that in baptism they are incorporated into Christ. Lutherans would just want to emphasize that something supernatural actually happens when a person is baptized. He or she is united to Jesus. Moo makes the point in regard to baptism that, quote, faith is the only means of coming into relationship with Jesus Christ. End quote. When we Lutherans talk about the power of baptism, we don't see faith and baptism as opposed to one another, because we see baptism as something that God does for us, not something that we do for God, like a work. We see God making promises to us in baptism. We believe that in baptism, God washes our sin away, gives us rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, and connects us to Jesus. And we have faith in those promises. So when we Lutherans talk about baptism connecting us to Jesus, we don't see baptism and faith as being opposed to one another, just like we don't see the Word of God and faith as being opposed to one another. In both baptism and the Word, God makes promises, and we believe them. After all, baptism is the Word added to an earthly element. There are many things that will make this commentary useful for Wells pastors, besides the things already listed. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 21, Paul's line of thought is rather hard to follow. Moo's commentary is very useful for navigating that section. The introduction contains helpful discussions of important Pauline terms, like the gospel, justification, righteousness, the law. There is a controversy over whether to translate the phrase pistis Christou as faith in Christ or Christ's own faith. Moo comes down on the side of the traditional rendering, faith in Christ, but this reviewer especially appreciated how he explained the other point of view and why they understand the phrase as Christ's own faith. With Moo's Galatians commentary and the recent released Concordia commentary on Galatians by A. Andrew Das, Wells pastors have two new resources from superb Pauline scholars, which will help them dig into Paul's letter to the Galatians. Thanks to Dr. Moo for his continued outstanding work in Pauline studies.